To Ephesians chapter 1, as we continue our study in this great book. Ephesians chapter 1, I'll seek to finish our outline from last week, those few verses. We're just going verse by verse, so it's expository preaching, where we're giving an exposition of the Word of God. Some country boy came up to my preacher one time, he says, "Pastor, I just love that suppository preaching." Well, that's not exactly what it is. It's expository, okay? There is a difference, but anyway, I guess the redneck applied it somehow. But anyway, all right. Well, let's start in verse number 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He had purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him, in whom we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory." Lord, add your blessings, we pray, to the reading and preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've seen in this first 14 verses the blessings that we have in Christ. Paul wants to lay that out for these believers because many of them were new Christians and coming from all different backgrounds and religious backgrounds, occultic backgrounds, all sorts of wickedness and just religious. And so he's just laying it out, who we are in Christ. Before he gets into telling us what we need to do as a Christian, how we need to live, and the Bible does tell us how to live, who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. He calls us saints and faithful. He says we've been loaded with grace and peace and all spiritual blessings. In verse 3, he tells us we've got everything we need to live the Christian life. Everything. Don't ever say you can't live the Christian life, because God gave us at the point of salvation everything we need to live our Christian life. Praise the Lord for that. We've got His love. We've been adopted into His family. We've been accepted in the Beloved. And then last week we talked about the redemption we have through Jesus Christ. The payment of our sins were paid for by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That precious blood. It's not redeemed. We're not redeemed with silver and gold, corruptible things, but with the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, as of a lamb without spot, without blemish. And He purchased us and He gave us the forgiveness of our sins. Praise the Lord for forgiveness this morning. Amen. Isn't it good to know your sins are forgiven? And praise the Lord for that. And so he goes on. We ended there in verse number 8, where He's abounded unto us in all wisdom and knowledge and prudence. Then we'll pick it up at verse number 9 this morning, where he says, "And having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him." The revelation. That's the revelation on your outline, top of the page there. The revelation. Upon receiving Christ as our Savior, God begins to reveal His will to us. And it's called the mystery of His will. Now, mystery in the Scripture isn't a whodunit type deal. You know, like a mystery that you'd watch on the television or read. A mystery, whodunit type deal. A mystery is something that was not previously revealed, but now is revealed in the New Testament. There's many mysteries that don't get confused with that. Old Testament, they didn't understand the church. It's always been in the heart of God, the church has. But it was a mystery. Now it's revealed. They didn't understand. Here's another, the mystery of Christ in you, the hope of glory. They didn't understand in the Old Testament that Jesus Christ would dwell within His people through the Holy Spirit. They didn't understand that. So those are things, the mystery of His will. But as we're saved, many of the truths of the Word of God become real to us, and because we're doing His will. And so now he's revealing the mystery of his will, something that was unknown but now made known to us. By the way, the secret things of God are hidden from those that are outside the family of God. This Bible is a spiritual book written for spiritual people. That is, the Holy Spirit authored this book, and we have the author living on the inside of us. So we can understand the deep things of God. We can understand the mystery of his will. If we read it, pray, and understand, seek to understand, God gives us the understanding. Verse 10, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ. A dispensation is an economy or a system of administration. We are what they call dispensationalists. In other words, we believe that God dealt with people in different ways, in different times, different ages. Now, there's always, only, ever been one way of salvation. An ultra-dispensationalist would believe that God has different plans of salvation. That's not true. It's always been by grace through faith, even in the dispensation of innocence. In the dispensation of innocence was in the beginning when man was innocent. Before man sinned in the garden, it was a dispensation of innocence. But even then, when he sinned, he entered in and received the gift of God, the coats of skin, as a free gift. He received by faith, looking forward to that the sacrifice that would be slain for him. And so whatever dispensation is, dispensation of the law, dispensation of human government, now we're in the dispensation of grace. One day we'll be in the dispensation of the kingdom. And that's what he's talking about this in this verse. He said that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, God is going to unite all things in Christ. This verse right here is being called the central theme of all Scripture. That's a big verse. That's a big saying. But what he's saying is here in verse number 10 that God has a plan, and he's always had a plan. And his plan is to unite in one all things in Christ, both are, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And only God can do that. He can gather together all one. In other words, we're part of that. We're the redeemed. But we're not the only thing that's going to be redeemed in the age of the millennium, the coming 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ, yet future. In other words, right now the world's divided. Divided by sin. Sin's marred the wonderful creation of God. But one day, God is going to gather together in one all things in Christ. It's only through Christ and his redemption that he's able to do that. Let me read another passage of Scripture for you. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 says, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." You know, God's creation is groaning, waiting for the redemption. We call it earthquakes, but that's what's happening. The world is groaning within itself, waiting to be redeemed. This world, sin has marred this world. It's marred everything we see. It's a beautiful earth. We enjoy what God has created, but what we see is marred. It's damaged by sin. And what we see in each other is damaged by sin. But I'm going to tell you, one day God's going to put it all together because of what Jesus did on Calvary. It's all tied to him and his redemption through his blood. He's going to bring it all together, and in the millennial reign, it'll be restored back to the way it should be, back to the way it was. And it's called the millennial reign of Christ. It's called the age of the kingdom. It's called the reign of righteousness. All those terms are synonymous. But it's that 1,000-year reign when Jesus Christ will reign upon this earth. Lion will lay down with the lamb. The child will lead the wild beast on a wall. I mean, it's a kingdom age. And we're part of it because we've been redeemed. To that we say, hallelujah. God's included us in that. Glory to God. The paradise that was lost in Adam is restored in Christ. And we, the redeemed, are all part of that restoration. Amen for that. That's what he's talking about in verse 9 and 10. The results, verse 11. "In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will." The result is we've been adopted into the family, like we talked about previously. Because of that, we have an inheritance in Christ that fades not away. Praise God for that. We are joint heirs with Christ, Romans chapter 8, verse 17 says. Peter speaks of it, of our inheritance like this in 1 Peter 1, 4. It's an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. Isn't that good? God's got an inheritance reserved for you and I in heaven. Now, it's not going to fade away. It's not going to be ripped off by anybody. It's not going to mold. You know, you might receive a family heirloom that is passed down from generation to generation. Let me tell you something. It's going to burn up one day. But your inheritance you have in Jesus won't burn up. Praise God for that. And he wants us, and he wants these people to get their eyes on that kind of stuff. And we need to get our eyes on that kind of, don't we? As Christians, don't we? We get too tied to this world sometimes and the things thereof. You know, we just get too tied to the things of this world. Tried to picture this week, I thought, what would happen in our home if try to put your place in Houston. I had people that I know that lost everything. What if that was us? You know what really matters is if you know Jesus is your Savior. All those things can be replaced. Things can be replaced. Yes, I know there would be some things you miss, things that you love. To be honest, we're too tied to things. We're too tied to things. We need, and I think he's trying to get us to think here. Listen, you're born again, you're believers. A lot of these believers had lost everything because they were believers. They had lost things. They had lost their homes. Some have lost their families. He's telling them, listen, you have an inheritance because you're in Christ. You have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you. Look at the last part of verse number 11. It says, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. That's a wonderful verse because just part of that verse there, it says God's working a plan and we, the saved, are part of that plan. God is sovereign and he's going to bring it all to completion. Ours is to trust him. He's working his plan. Praise the Lord for that. You know, you get up in the morning and we get up, Karen and I, we have coffee together, we read the news, we pray, we read the Word of God together. But you know, the news, I said, what's happening in the world this morning? She said, it's a boiling pot. Yeah. Isn't it? Yeah. It is. It's just everywhere. Korea and here and there and everywhere you look. It's just a simmering pot getting ready to explode. You know, God's not up there saying, uh-oh, what am I going to do next? God's in charge. He's sovereign. He's working all things to the purpose of his counsel of his own will. God's still in control. Ours is to trust him. Ours is to do what we can to live for him and get the message to as many people as we can while we're here. Then the rejoicing, verse number 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. All that God has done for us should result in the praise of his glory. You know, he says that three times so far in these verses, or two times so far. We're going to look at the third in just a minute. Verse 6, that we're accepted to the praise of his glory. Verse 12, it's to the praise of his glory. Everything God is doing is to the praise of his glory. And the result is we should praise him for that. We should give our whole heart praising the Lord. Psalm 9, verse 1, David said, I will praise thee, O Lord, with my whole heart. I will show forth all thy marvelous works. You know, if God's people were as vocal about God as they are their favorite ball team, God would get the glory he deserves. Amen. Think about it. Listen, I go to the stadium. I cheer for my team. Friday night, I was in San Francisco. Thursday night. And the Cardinals won, and I yelled loud. And there wasn't too many of us there yelling, but we were there. Yeah, yeah. But, you know, I yell, hey, but we need to be excited for Jesus. We need to be excited for the praise of his glory. We need to get excited. Don't let the world shut you up by saying, you know what, you're going to offend somebody. Let me tell you something. The gospel has always been offensive. Right. It's always offended people. Just praise the Lord. Amen. Just praise God because he's done so much for us to the praise of his glory. He deserves the worship that we give him. I think we're going to get to heaven one day and be regretful that we didn't praise him more. Be regretful that we didn't vocalize his praises more. Now we move from eternity past, the first few verses of Ephesians 1, to history, what the Lord did for us at Calvary. Now we move to the immediate experience of what God's done for us right now in verse 13 and 14. That's the blessings of the Holy Spirit. The blessings of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. In whom ye also trusted. Okay, now, verse 12 says that we should be to the praise of His glory, who first trusted in Christ. Okay, no, there's a period there, but he's talking about in Christ. In whom is in Christ. In whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Number one, He seals us. That's a blessing of the Holy Spirit. He seals us. Now the entire process of the gospel is given in this verse. It tells how a sinner becomes a saint. First of all, he hears the gospel. It says, in whom you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You know, for you to be saved, for me to be saved, I had to hear the truth. Had to hear the gospel. What's the gospel? How that Jesus died for our sins and He was buried and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That's the gospel. Nothing plus, nothing minus. That's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the gospel. I heard that gospel. And the Ephesians now, they're Gentiles. And the gospel first came to the Jew. It was to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But here, God says, and it's wonderful because He says, your salvation. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. So it became real to them. I want to tell you what the gospel is to you today. If you've never heard it, the gospel is for you. It's for us today. It's for this whole world. For God so loved the world. Everybody needs to hear the gospel. They had heard it, the word of truth, and discovered it was their gospel. And that same God who had ordained the end, the salvation of souls, also ordains the means to the end. And what's that? The preaching of the gospel. So you have to hear. People have to hear the gospel. In order to be saved, you have to hear the word. You're not going to have a dream and wake up saved. You have to hear the gospel of your salvation. And that's what he's talking about right here. And once they heard the word of truth, what happens? They heard the word of truth, in whom also after that ye believed. So they heard it, they believed it. You have to hear, then you believe. Go to Romans chapter 10 with me, and we'll see this order given here as well. Romans chapter 10, verse 13. Most of you could quote this one, but who says, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Aren't you glad that verse is in the Scripture? Amen. How shall they then call on Him of whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in Him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You see, here's the order. You call upon the Lord, but you can't call until you believe, and you can't believe without a preacher. You've got to hear. Therefore, there has to be somebody share the gospel, proclaim the gospel. That's why we witness. That's why we do missions, because people in Africa, people in Asia, all over this world have to hear the gospel. Aren't you glad you heard the gospel? Aren't you glad your neighbor, hey, your neighbor needs to hear the gospel. And guess what? You may be the messenger. You say, well, they'll get saved. You know, no, God may have put you in their path. We need to speak the gospel. We need to be gospel gossipers. I mean, gossip the gospel every chance we get. Why? Because people aren't going to get saved unless they hear. They've got to hear the gospel of the salvation. That's God's plan for evangelism. And when they believed, the Ephesians believed, what happens? They were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. You receive the Holy Spirit the moment you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's not an experience that follows conversion. Now, why would I say that? Because a lot of people believe that, you know, you get the Spirit later. I've had people ask me, did you get the Holy Spirit? And I said, yes, I got the Holy Spirit. Oh, when did that happen? When I got saved. No, I'm talking about a second blessing. I'm talking about the 4,000th blessing. Come on. When I got saved, God gave me His Holy Spirit immediately. I was sealed that day. And that's what this verse says. This is a definitive verse on when the Holy Spirit comes into the believer. You need to mark this verse and highlight it, whatever, because as you talk to people, they're going to ask you, have you got it? Well, number one, it's not an it. He's a he. It's the Holy Spirit. It's a person that dwells within you as the Holy Spirit. And he comes to us at the point of salvation. We're sealed that day. Now, what's the significance of the sealing in your outline? There's some things. Number one, it speaks of a finished transaction. A finished transaction. Even today, oftentimes, when a legal document is processed, it's stamped with an official seal to signify the completion of the transaction. When God saved me, he sealed me. You know what that means? I'm purchased once and for all, complete. I'm not going to get more saved later. I got saved the whole way the day I got saved. Amen. For me, it was October 16th, 1983. I mean, that was the day God sealed me. Boom. Final transaction. Finished. It speaks of ownership. God puts his seal on us because he's purchased us to be his own. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Know you not that you're not your own? You're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Listen, we're bought with a price. What's the price? We talked about last week. The precious blood of Jesus. We're bought with a price. He owns us. You don't own yourself today. You say, well, I think I'll just go do... You don't. You need to talk to God about that. You need to talk to the owner. He owns you. By the way, we're talking about tonight, the Lord's Day, which is keeping the Sabbath. Well, we don't keep the Sabbath as Christians, but it is the Lord's Day. It's what we call it as Christians. Let me tell you something. It's not the Lord's half a day. Amen. Amen. You haven't done your duty just because you've given God a couple hours on a Sunday. The whole day belongs to God. Now, that's what his people believe. That's what his people have always believed. And I hope that gets you out tonight. If you're working, that's fine. But if you're just laying back watching TV because you're tired, you can lay back and listen to the Word of God tired in church. Just thought I'd throw that in for tonight's service. It's going to be a blessing, okay? But I was just studying this today, and I'm thinking, yesterday thinking about the Lord's Day. It's not a day of pleasure. It's a day of worship for God. So he owns us. And it also means security and protection. Remember the Roman seal that they sealed Jesus' tomb with? It carried the meaning of security and protection. That was sealed. That's what this speaks of, the seal of the believer. And that seal, by the way, is forever, because John chapter 14 says the Holy Spirit will abide with you forever. Amen. He's not going to come and go. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit, we're told, came upon believers and then would be withdrawn. David feared. He said, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We don't have to fear that. As believers, God seals us forever. We're his. He never does leave us. Now, you can grieve the Holy Spirit. If you don't live for the Lord, you're going to grieve the Holy Spirit. You can quench the Holy Spirit's work in your life. In other words, you're not experiencing the blessings of his life, his work in your life, but he doesn't leave you. Praise God. And you know what? Because he doesn't leave me, that ought to make me want to serve him. That ought to motivate me to serve him. He's not going to leave you. He loves you. He's grieved with your behavior if you're not living for him, but he'd never leave you or forsake you. Praise God for that. Another use for the seal is a mark of authenticity. It shows of the genuineness of the document. When it was sealed, it was authentic. So the presence of the Holy Spirit proves that the believer is genuine. How genuine? Well, Romans 8, 9 says, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not saved. That's what the Bible says. Because at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit comes to dwell within us. So it's simply not our lip profession or our religious activity or our good works, but it's the witness of the Spirit that makes our profession authentic. It's the real thing. Praise God for that. So he's given us his seal of the Spirit. The second thing, verse 14, he's given us an earnest. An earnest. Verse 14, the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Earnest is a fascinating word. It's an old word. You don't hear it used much, but it means the down payment of a guarantee, the final purchase of some commodity or piece of property. Sometimes you hear it maybe today in real estate. They're talking about earnest. In other words, if I want to buy a piece of property, then I'm going to place a bid on it. Oftentimes, the realtor or the owner will want me to put an earnest down on it. What does that mean? A down payment. That means that I'm going to put, okay, I'm going to buy this piece of land for $50,000, and I'm going to put $5,000 earnest money down. That shows that I'm earnest. I am showing due diligence that I'm putting this down. I'm going to, once that bid's approved, then I'm going to work out getting the rest of the money and come back, and I'm going to buy that thing. That's an earnest. Well, the Holy Spirit is our earnest. This is good. This is good. He's our earnest. And it says he's our earnest until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. What's the purchased possession? Well, that's the redemption of the body at the return of Christ. The earnest is in our heart. The Holy Spirit's in our heart, and God's placed him in our heart as a down payment for when he takes the rest of us home to be with him. Isn't that good? He takes our body home to be with him. May be in death, may be in the rapture. Whichever one. It's redemption through him. And it's all because of his blood that he shed on Calvary. So we have been redeemed. Get this. There's three tenses of our redemption. We have been redeemed. That's salvation. We are being redeemed as the Spirit works in our life right now. That's sanctification. God's redeeming us. He's sanctifying us. And one day we will be redeemed. That's glorification. That's what he's talking about in this verse. Glorification. The word earnest also means engagement ring. Now this is good. In Greece, today, you still find this word being used as an engagement ring. An assurance, a guarantee that the promises made will be kept. I was a young airman, and one of my first leaves, I had 3 days off in May of 1981. And I came from Great Lakes Navy Base, where I was training at that time, and jumped on a little plane and came down to Missouri and took Karen Kelly out for a nice dinner. I had my dress blues on, and she had a formal dress on. And I had in my pocket an engagement ring. Ooh. By the way, you missed what I used to look like in that movie the other night. Now this was Air Force days. They cut it all off, okay? But I mean, in that movie, man, that guy had that hair, man. I had that hair. The VO5. Yeah, that was so me. But anyway, you said, I can't see you like that. Thank God you can't see me like that. But anyway, I had an engagement ring in my hand, and over the meal, they were trying to rush us. I won't forever forget. They were trying to rush. But anyway, I popped the question. Of course, she said yes. And I put that ring on her finger, and I said, I'm coming back, and I'm going to take you to be my bride. Amen. That's what the Lord did for us. He put the earnest of the Holy Spirit in us, which is better than any kind of down payment I could ever make or any kind of engagement ring I could ever make, because engagements like that could be broken. I'm so glad I didn't break my engagement with my wife 36 years ago. I'm so glad I kept that engagement. But you can break engagements like that. But the Holy Spirit, God, will not break his engagement. He's given us the Holy Spirit as a down payment, as an earnest that he's coming back to take us home to himself. Hallelujah for God for that. I'm telling you, and that's what Paul wanted the Ephesians to know. So listen, God's coming back to get you. Live for him right now. You belong to him. He's sealed you. He's going to guide you with that Holy Spirit. There's so much more that the Holy Spirit does, but right here is our definition of when he came to us. What he's going to do, he's going to take us home because he's guaranteed that he's going to come pick us up through the Holy Spirit. Now, we've examined a number of Bible doctrines in this chapter. I mean, it's loaded with so much Bible doctrine. Let me just give you three things, and they're on the outline there, as we review what God's done for us. Number one, true riches come from God. True riches come from God. It's an encouragement to know that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit has been working on my behalf, to make me rich spiritually. He gives us all things richly to enjoy right now, but he gives us eternal riches. I mean, basically, we just begin to see what God's given us. We are so rich in Christ. In Christ, you and I have what money can't buy. Think about that. You say, I don't have enough money to buy this and that. Well, you've got in Christ what money can't buy. And these spiritual riches open up to you God's creation of wealth. In other words, just think about it. You may not have what you wish you had, earthly possessions, but you've got what most of the world don't have. That's eternal riches in Christ. Now, because you have that, you can go to your Heavenly Father. You can say, God, I need blank. You're my Father. I have a need. I need this. You just go to God. He's your Father. Ask Him. Number two, all the riches come by God's grace and for God's glory. Did you see it? Look at it in verse number 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. Verse number 12, that we should be to the praise of His glory. Verse 14, the latter verse, part of the verse, unto the praise of His glory. God has given us all things by His grace and for His glory. Why has He redeemed us? For His glory. Why did He shed His blood for us? For His glory. Why does He want this world to hear? For His glory. It's all by His grace and for His glory. God's purpose. Listen, sometimes we get the idea that God saved us just because He felt sorry for us. I want to tell you something. God saved us so that throughout all the ages, world without end, God is going to show us as a trophy of His grace for His glory. It's all about Him. Although He's done all this for us, He keeps reminding us it's for the praise of His glory. It's for His glory. You know why we're putting a radio station in Rwanda? So thousands of people can hear the gospel. Why? For His glory. Because there's some that have never heard and they need to hear for His glory. By His grace, for His glory. The next thing is these riches are only the beginning. They're only the beginning. Think about it. All that we have in Christ is only the beginning. As we search the Word of God, we discover more and more and more of His riches. But it's still only the beginning. It's only the beginning. These riches were planned by the Father. They're purchased by the Son. And they're presented to us by the Holy Spirit. And it's all just the beginning. There's no need for us to live in spiritual poverty because we have all that God has for us. Little boy was overhearing his mom and dad talk about financial problems they were having. The boy said, why don't you just write one of those papers? Just write one of those papers out. He'd seen them write checks. He didn't understand that when you write a paper, you have to have something in the bank to back up that piece of paper called a check. Well, I want to tell you something. We will never face the problem of writing a check that we don't have something in the spiritual bank to back it up. We've got it with God. Charles Spurgeon wrote a little devotional called Faith's Checkbook. And in that, sometimes I use that devotion, and what he does is he'll give a verse, and then he'll give a devotion based on that verse. And the whole premise of the book is that this book is God's bank, and faith takes it to the bank. Faith writes a check on the promises of this word, and we can do that. Because we're rich in Christ. We read it, we believe it, and we make it ours. We're rich. Now, you know what he says? Be rich. Because we're rich in Christ, be rich in Christ. What do you need today? You need salvation? I want to tell you something. If you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior, if you died, the Bible says without Christ, you'd go to hell. But there's a promise that says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And if you cash that promise against God's word, you'll be in heaven one day, based on what he said. Now, as Christian, what do you need today? What are you burdened? Do you have a heavy burden on your heart? I'm going to tell you, God's word can cash that burden in. And you can bring it to him and believe it and let God work in your life this day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word this morning. Thank you for all that you've given us for your glory. Lord, we want to live for your glory. And we can by your grace, and we thank you for that today. We pray your blessings on this time of invitation. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you